Alrighty, it's good to see everybody today, and we're going to go ahead and get into a little Exodus. Last time we started the book of Exodus, having finished up our study of Genesis, and I see some of you are survivors from that whole study. What we started back in March, and you came back for more, so don't want to disappoint you. We're going to be going through Exodus the rest of the summer and the fall. Last week, we got started in the first couple of chapters. And we noticed, of course, the story of the Exodus is how much things have changed since the end of the book of Genesis. And so last week we were introduced to this new environment that the Israelites are in. And then we met Moses for the first time and kind of left things with Moses going kind of into retirement, so to speak. And so we're going to pick up today in chapter 3 where God calls Moses. And we begin to see a new plan unfold. We went through a lot of the things in Genesis that showed how the lives of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph had not just significance for the things that God did in their own lives, but a lot of things that were being put together by God on a much bigger scale. And we're going to see something somewhat similar when we get to the story of Moses. John is going to lead us in a short time of prayer. John in the middle back there, I didn't want to frighten you, John Lindsay. I don't spring that on people. The other John is going to take care of us today. As Robert Plant used to say, your time is going to come. So I'll let you be prepared.
Shall we pray? Our most holy Father in heaven, we thank you this morning. We thank you for the beautiful rain. We thank you for the prayer. Humbly ask that you help us here from us and thank you that the sin committed against you. At this time, we give with our teacher and also grant us attentive so that we will absorb your prayer and put them in our life. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thanks very much. You know, when we left off at the end of Genesis, we saw how Joseph had brought his family down to Egypt, and they were treated great. Everyone was just so excited because Joseph had done so much to help the Egyptians, and so for all of Joseph's lifetime, he and his family were treated like royalty almost. When we pick up in the book of Exodus, as we pointed out last time, the first word of the book of Exodus is "and." So it's deliberately to connect things. It leaves off in at Genesis, oh, they're just having a great time and everyone thinks they're wonderful. And then it says, and you fast forward a few years, you fast forward another generation or two, and things change quite a bit. They have this new king. They have this new guy becomes Pharaoh who never knew Joseph, so he doesn't have any personal loyalty or anything like that. And what's this guy like? Well, he's a tough guy, right? He's the kind of guy that likes to go shoving people around, and that's because he's real confident, right? He's real intelligent and he knows everything, so he shoves everyone around just because it's best for them, right? He's very insecure, and tough guys usually are. People who feel a need to boss people around and shove people around are almost always very, very insecure inside. And that's exactly what's going on with this guy. And his insecurity takes the form that insecurity often does in people with great power. He starts picking on people who are easy targets. He starts picking on people that can be shoved around and that he will be able to take out his own negative feelings on. And of course, that's the Israelites. They fall from favor, from being treated very well and looked upon as benefactors of society. Now the Israelites are viewed as bad. The king kind of makes them a scapegoat for his own weaknesses. And unfortunately, and this is again the kind of thing that happens, human nature being what it is, what do all the rest of Egyptians do? Do they write letters to the papers about, I'm very concerned about this king's policy, this discrimination, and this way of pushing people around. I don't feel comfortable with that. Was that the prevailing attitude?
They go right along with it.
No, it's great. We got someone to pick on. All right, we can blame these people for our problems. And that's very, very human nature, is find someone to blame for your problems. Join in when you get some fake tough guy that's going to blame him for everything. And so the Egyptians cooperate, and Pharaoh has no trouble building this ugly structure of oppression where a lot of other Egyptians are sharing in enslaving all the Israelites and making them do a lot of forced labor. And what gets it even worse then is when that doesn't make Pharaoh feel tough enough, what's he do next? We got to keep these people under control. We're going to start executing their male babies. They can't have any male babies. And the midwives, which in Egypt, and a lot of other ancient societies actually, childbirth was exclusively supervised by women. Men weren't usually allowed because the Egyptians were smart enough to know they'd just goof it up. So they let. So the midwives were very important professionals, and the midwives, as a group, decided we're not going to go along with that. And so that kind of bought some time. But eventually, Pharaoh just appealed to the whole population. Let's all join in trying to kill off the Hebrew males. And this is where Moses comes in. And his very name, Moses, means drawn out, because he was drawn out of the waters of the Nile. And what's kind of interesting is the actual law that Pharaoh made is whenever there was a male Hebrew child born, what was everybody supposed to do? Specifically how? Throw it in the river. And so what did Moses' parents do? They threw him in the river, but they made this nice little raft for him and bundled him all up and everything. And it's just one of these coincidences, you know, that obviously it's just an accident and things would have been totally different otherwise, but he's found by one of the royal princesses, the daughter of Pharaoh, finds him, and she turns out to be very compassionate and very wise, and she even makes an arrangement. She finds Moses' natural family, his sister, and makes an arrangement for them to take care of a lot of the nursing and practical needs, and then she brought him up in the royal household. And the great irony is, you've got this Pharaoh who's determined to crush out the Israelites, and he's killing off all the male children specifically so that they don't have some deliverer rise up. And so who's the one who's paying for the upbringing and the education and the training of their deliverer? Is he's doing it himself. He's sitting there storming these Israelites. We're going to kill them off. We're going to make sure they're never a threat. Oh, hello, little Moses. Here, let me give you some food. Let me give you a lot of privilege. Let's make sure you know enough so that someday you'll be a great prince. These Israelites, let's crush them. Let's kill them. Oh, there's Moses. Hello, Moses. Are you doing well in your lessons? Good. I'm going to make sure that you're a great leader someday. One of the things that God does that's just very ironical, and it's worth thinking about, even though the Bible doesn't even make a big thing out of it. It just kind of points it out and lets us draw our conclusions. And so Moses grows up with the benefits of the royal education and with his own family raising him so that he's aware of his identity too. And so when he gets to be grown up, he has a very clear idea of what he wants to do. He has a keen awareness that his own people, the Israelites, are being oppressed, they're being hurt, a lot of injustice going on, and he's very aware of his responsibility. He feels like I'm the one that needs to do something about it because I've been brought up with all this privilege and I can do something. So Moses to the rescue, and he thinks it's time to do something, and so he goes off and he gets involved in a couple of situations and just turns into this big popular movement and fixes everything, doesn't it? Well, it backfires. It backfires because Moses doesn't yet have the full picture of what's going on. It ends up, not only does Pharaoh sentence him to death because the things that he did to the Egyptian taskmaster would have been considered by law an act of high treason. Not only that, what do the Israelites think about him? Who made this guy a judge over? What's this guy doing meddling in our affair? What is the problem? What's your problem, man? You know, we take care of ourselves. And so nobody's really on board. And so Moses just does what? Just takes off, and he finds a nice, peaceful life out in the country with this family of shepherds. He marries. He has a son. He's got a nice, comfortable situation. Everybody likes him. Not a whole lot going on, just him and his wife and kids and her family and a bunch of sheep out there, and it's nice and peaceful. So, you know, obviously God wanted Moses to, you know, get out in the desert for a couple of weeks, figure things out, and then bring him back, right? Well, it's a little bit longer than that, and that's where we're going to pick up today. It was actually 40 years, and it's one of the things that is well worth thinking about when you deal with these kind of things, how God's time frame is so much different from ours. See, from human logic point of view, Moses was right on target. Hey, I know who my people are. I've got a keen awareness of their suffering, these gross injustices that are going on. I've had all this education and all this privilege. Of course, I'm going to get out there and do something about it right now. From a worldly point of view, it's impossible to argue with that, isn't it? But from God's point of view, there are some other things going on. And where we pick up here in Exodus chapter 3, it's going to be 40 years later. And Moses has gotten used to his new life. Moses has gotten used to the new way of living, and he is now, ironically, this is the time when God's going to call him. This is the time when God is now interested in Moses now coming to the rescue for real. Brenda, could you read the first six verses there? And then, Phil, I save verse 7 to 10 for you. For reasons that will be very obvious when we get to them.
Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that, though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight. Why the bush does not burn up? When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, Here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God.
The Lord said, I have surely seen the afflicted of my people who are in Egypt, and have given their heed and given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their suffering. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from the land to a good and spacious land, to a land of flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Now because the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me, furthermore I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them.
Thank you very much. That's good. Yeah, that's great for now. That gives us plenty to talk about. So Moses has been minding his own business now for 40 years. He's gotten used to it, tending the sheep, nice comfortable lifestyle, no hassles, no, doesn't even, his job, he doesn't even have to deal with 5 o'clock traffic or anything like that. He's gotten to like it. He's happy. And so now is the time, paradoxically, this is when God wants him. Not when he was all fired up and when he was ready to go and had all these plans in his head, but now that he's actually gotten used to something else. And you're going to see Moses' response when we go on a little further. I think you've read the story. What's Moses feeling about the whole thing?
No, thank you.
You know, hey, it's okay, big guy. You know, I know I wanted to do that before, but it's all right now. I'm content right here. And see, I can understand that. You know, if I had a job tending sheep and sitting out in the wilderness with a few other people, I'd be very content, and I wouldn't want to go back to the city and the crowds either. Now, I mean, it could be a little bit more better from my point of view if we're feeding ducks and geese, but, you know, I've always enjoyed that, and no one ever offers me a job doing that either. So I can understand Moses' point of view that he's really not that thrilled about it this time. But this is the thing, because most of the time when God asks you to do something or to change something in your life or to serve somebody or to help somebody in need, most of the time, how do you and I feel about it? I'm kind of happy tending the sheep, God. I'm really content. It's okay. Send someone else. See, it's different. What's one of the differences here? There are two big differences between what Moses would try to do 40 years ago and what God's calling him to do today. The time is different, and Moses is different. Moses is, and the job is different too, because Moses had that desire to go and do something just dramatic, just take it by the horns, just get things made right now. And when something like that comes along, we can kind of respond to that. Okay, I got a chance to go and do something dramatic and everybody will know I'm the hero. We can kind of, okay, maybe I'll give it a shot here. But when it's going to be something long and drawn out and very frightening and risky, it's going to be a little different. And this is what Moses, I can understand his attitude 100%. I'd have felt the same way. I'm content here with the sheep or ducks and geese, as the case may be. I have a lot of trouble just getting up on Sunday morning and coming in with the crowds and standing here and having everyone look at me expectantly as if they're hoping I'm desperately hope I'm going to say something intelligent in it. I just feel more comfortable and a lot less stress walking down to the pond and feeding the ducks and the geese. But it's not what God calls me to do. So this is a very understandable response from Moses. Now, the first thing to notice out of this introduction, and then we'll read the rest of the chapter, Moses' response and the way that God kind of conditions him to the idea, gets him used to it. But the first thing to notice is the emphasis here on holy ground, because holiness is something that we've seen a number of times in Genesis, and it's going to come up a lot in Exodus too, especially in the last half of Exodus, which we won't get to the fall. But it's always important, and it frequently explains things that are otherwise rather baffling to our human sense of logic. And it's one of the things that God points out to him. And there's this strange sight. And the burning bush, it's kind of a cliche, Moses and the burning bush. And it's actually a bit of a misnomer, because the bush isn't actually burning. It's a flaming bush, but it's not actually burning up. And just to point out the symbolism of it, why would burning or flame be an appropriate symbol of God's presence? Well, there's a verse in the verses I got up here, Deuteronomy 4:24, and if you're not familiar with that, you might be more familiar with it. It's quoted at the end of Hebrews 12. Our God is a consuming fire. Our God is a consuming fire. And do you realize what it means by that? It's talking about God's holiness. Remember, we've talked about how we see occasionally in the Old Testament something drastic happening when it didn't really look as if someone did something that bad. And it always comes down to God's holiness coming into contact with the uncleanness of humanity or something unclean. That's what it means. God's a consuming fire. Well, then the symbolism is, why isn't God burning up that bush? Because God does not desire to consume and destroy. God does not desire to use his holiness to consume and destroy. What's he desire to use his holiness to do? To refine and to purify and to make us fit to be in his presence. And so this bush, well, the bush is not, I don't think that bush ever committed a sin in its life. It just sat there unassumingly. And so God does not, see, a natural fire, a man-made fire, someone who ignored Smokey the Bear, would have set that bush on fire and it would have burned up. But God's fire is different. God's fire is a holy fire. That bush has not sinned. It's not unclean. This is why it's such an appropriate symbol. And just another little thing. Did you notice what it calls the place? It says the mountain of God, but it gives it a name. Horeb. This is actually a general name. This is actually a region for the region that included Mount Sinai. And just one of those little things that you don't always pick up unless you study the Hebrew. The word for bush in Hebrew, sanah, has the same root as Sinai. So it's kind of like a little play on words, because what's going to happen many years later is Moses is going to, actually not many years later, but many chapters later, yeah. Moses is going to come back to this same place, isn't he? Mm-hmm. And he's going to get the law. And so just a lot of symbolism. That's why this burning bush is so appropriate as a symbol for God's holiness. And so when God calls Moses, the first thing he says is, don't come any closer. Got to take your sandals off first, because this is holy ground. Even Moses, he's a human being. He's unclean. He's got to be very careful treading in God's presence. And what you see is, when Moses sees this sight, what's his reaction? He is afraid, and he's on the ground, isn't he? He's not, hey, awesome, dude, cool, special effects, man, I'm going to tell my friends about this. This is great. See, when people actually see God, that's always the reaction they have, is on your knees. Fear, because God is a consuming fire. And it's one of the things in the church that we really back off from telling people, and we kind of pretend that it's because they wouldn't respond if we told them what God was really like. It's really because we're very comfortable with it ourselves. And we really don't like to acknowledge this side of God, the overwhelming side. But there's nothing wrong with it, because it's one of the things that makes us most valuable to God and most pleasing to God, is when we have that humble awareness of just how great he is and of just how awesome that he is. And so this is the change that comes over Moses. Moses used to be the kind of guy that when he saw a problem out there, what do you want to do? Ride to the rescue. But now, anything Moses does is going to be done as an obvious display of God being with him, of God working through him. Moses knows he is not up to the job. Moses knows just being in God's presence is enough to send him to his knees. And this humility in God's presence is a very special, very valuable quality that you see in the people that God most wants to use. Another great example, one of my best pals in the Bible, Isaiah chapter 6. When he goes before God, he sees the same kind of display, except he even gets to see the cherubim and the throne of God and everything. And what's his reaction? I'm doomed. I'm unclean, and I'm in the presence of all this holiness, and he has to be purified by the coal touching his lips to purify him of his uncleanness. And this is not a bad thing, to be a little overwhelmed by God, to realize that it is an overwhelming thing, to understand that when we talk about sin and eternity and the cross, those are really powerful concepts. Those are more powerful than the little motivational techniques that we have a tendency to resort to. And we should not be afraid of talking about the cross in all its power, sin in all its danger to our souls, eternity and the powerful implications behind it. This is what you see in the people that God is best able to use and most pleased with. It's a great quality. And what he tells Moses is, I've heard the cry. I'm going to deliver you from the hands of the Egyptians. And this is what Moses once longed to do. Except the difference is going to be, this time it's not going to be Moses riding to the rescue and brandishing his sword and fixing everything. It's going to, remember what Moses does? He goes and stands in front of Pharaoh and does what? God says you need to let his people go. And when Pharaoh insults him, it's Moses that's got to take the insults. It's Moses that's got to deal with this. It's going to be God who does this. He's going to deliver him from the hands of the Egyptians, just as Moses always wanted to do, and he's going to send them into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, familiar expressions, and the land of the Hittites and the Perizzites and Phil's other friends that he just told us about. They're going to go there. They're going to get out of Egypt, have their own land. Well, this sounds great to Moses until the last part of verse 10. Moses obviously likes this plan, but then what does God say that throws a monkey wrench into it?
You go.
I'm sending you. And here again, I really sympathize with Moses, and you should too, because this is what it's like with us. Sure, we love hearing about God loves people and he wants people to come to Christ, and he wants their sins to be forgiven. We love that, but we don't like to be the ones to have to explain to people their sin, to have to explain how awesome God is, to have to explain the need that they have for forgiveness. We would love to have someone else do that. We rejoice when someone else does that. We love the idea that in Christ you can purify yourself, you can change your thoughts, you can rid yourself of selfishness and of foolish beliefs and things. We love that. It's just that we don't want to do it ourselves. And it's that I'm sending you that kind of throws a monkey wrench into it. Well, let's pick up. We're going to see a little bit more. We're going to read about Moses' discussion with God here, picking up in verse 11. Peggy, have you got that there?
Sure.
You look like you're all ready for action.
Okay.
Could you read from verse 11 to 15, and then let's have Lloyd go from 16 to 22.
But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" And God said, "I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on the mountain." Moses said to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' Then what shall I tell them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites: I am has sent me to you." God also said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you.' This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation.
Go assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Isaac and Jacob, appeared to me and said, I have watched over you and have seen what has been done to you in Egypt. And I have promised to bring you up out of your misery in Egypt into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. The elders of Israel will then will listen to you. Then you and the elders are to go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Let us take a 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. So I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform among them. After that, he will let you go. And I will make the Egyptians favorably disposed towards this people, so that when you leave, you will not go empty-handed. Every woman is to ask her neighbor and any woman living in her house for articles of silver and gold and for clothing, which you will put on your sons and daughters, and so you will plunder the Egyptians.
Okay, great. Thanks very much. I appreciate that reading and that kind of, you'll notice how God is dealing with Moses' questions at the same time as giving him a lot of the details of what's going to happen. And I also wanted to read that last passage too, so that Lloyd could have a little visit with the Hivites and the Perizzites as a way of motivating him to have a little bit more positive attitude about geese. We'll use that as an incentive right there. The thing that we see here is Moses needs to know some things, but it's not the how-tos, it's not the practical stuff. One of the main things you notice in this passage is Moses needs to know who is he and who is God. Because you'll see he even kind of asks, he says, who am I that you're going to call me to do this? You know, what qualifications do I have? And then he asks, who are you? who should I say sent me? And this is really what it's all about. And actually he's being very upfront that this is exactly what his problem is. He needs to know who he is, and he needs to know who God is. Well, what's God's answer to Moses? Who is Moses? What's God say? Oh, look, you were a prince. You got all this education. You got all this learning, and you're a zealous man. What's he say?
God says, I will be with you.
That's right.
Who cares who Moses
That's right.
is? God will be
That's
with
right. Who is Moses? Someone whom God is with. That's all. That's all. And that's exactly what Don says. That's what is important. God's with him. That's who he is. Who are you? Who are you to be able to do some of the things God calls you to do? Well, you're someone whom God is with. Who is your brother and sister here that you should show devotion and love to them? Well, they're someone who God is with. That this is the thing that God is saying. If I'm with you, that makes all the difference, because God's foolishness is wiser than man's wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than man's strength. And this is what God is saying. And that's true for you, and it's also true for your brothers and sisters who may not strike you as much, but it strikes God as something. Anybody who's humble enough to acknowledge their need for God and their dependence on God, that trumps all human qualifications and all human qualities. That's more important. Because the more you're in tune with God and the more humbly you can accept your need for God, then that the more that he can help you to see what he wants as opposed to what your flesh wants, and see what other people need as opposed to what their flesh wants. That's what the key quality is. See, for Moses to go back to Egypt on his own power and evaluate the situation and decide what was needed, he might have done a lot of stuff, but it wouldn't have been the right stuff. God wants someone who is so dependent on him that Moses will accept God's version of what's happening and of what's needed. And that's a big difference. Because neither you, nor anyone else here, nor me, nor anyone you're ever going to know, is really going to be able to know their own needs accurately. Only God knows that. And God also gives people what they need rather than what they desire. And so God wants someone like Moses who says, okay, God's with me, then I'm going to listen to God, I'm going to let God guide me, because then God can show me the real needs that are out there, as opposed to the things people are clamoring for, which sometimes are very different things. Well, then Moses asks God, okay, if that's who I am, that kind of begs the question then, who are you? If they ask me who sent me, it's kind of funny the way he asks it. But I think it's really, even if he asks it in kind of a silly way, it's actually touching on a very important point. Okay, who is God? Who is he anyway? That's very interesting. What does God say?
I am
who I am. And that's not just a little logical trick. It's actually a very important statement of who God is. I am who I am. In other words, I'm not going to give you some big fancy name. I'm not going to make up some big fancy title for myself. I am who I am. Because he knows Moses can see that. And that's really what God says to us. All the scriptures that we quote to unbelievers about how God's invisible qualities can be seen from what he's made, and God's nature is self-evident from the great creation that he made, and God's love is known from sending Jesus, and all those things that we tell unbelievers, and then we really don't believe them too strongly ourselves. See, God's saying, I am what I am. Don't wait until I give you an exciting slogan to tell you who I am, or a fancy name that impresses you with who I am. I am who I am. And that's literally what he's saying. And just because, again, it's rather significant, it's actually the basis of the personal names that God has given. There are some words for God that just mean God or Lord, and then there's personal names for God. God actually has a personal name, and his personal name comes from this word for I am. If you study commentaries on that, they'll tell you that in the Old Testament, there are three words that are used for God. And this word Elohim is just the Hebrew word for God. It's also used of false gods. When it talks about the gods of other countries, it uses the same word, Elohim. It's very much like our word God. We use it to talk about the living God, but we also use it to talk about false gods, God in a figurative sense, anything like that. The word Adonai means Lord. It actually literally means my Lord. It's usually just translated as Lord. It's something that God was also often addressed as Lord, but in the same way, a lot of human leaders and rulers were also addressed as Lord. God's personal name is Yahweh. Yahweh is only used in the Hebrew text referring to God. It's a personal name. It's like you would call the president a lot of different things. You could call him Mr. President, the commander-in-chief, the chief executive, all kind of things. But then he also has a personal name that is normally only used by whom?
People.
Yeah, if the president came over to your house, you would say, hey, Barry, how you doing, would you? At least I don't think you would. You would say, hello, Mr. President, or hello, Commander-in-Chief, or whatever title you like. Well, who calls people by their first name? People that you're close to, right? And this is what God has a name, Yahweh, which comes from the Hebrew for I am. It's a different form. I am in Hebrew is Eh-Heth. It's spelled Aleph, Heth, Yod, Heth. Eh-Heth is I am. Eh-Heth, Asher, Eh-Heth is what he says to Moses. Yahweh is a slightly different name that you'll notice, slightly different spelling. It's spelled Yod, Heth, Vav, Heth. It's three letters are the same. It's a different form. It's something that if you read commentaries, they'll argue for pages and pages about exactly what it means. It means something like he who is by himself, or he who caused himself to live, or something like that. The exact meaning is kind of obscure. But it's a different form of this word, I am. And it's kind of interesting because some commentators think that that's just so inappropriate that how can the name of God be I am? That's not grand enough. And you'll see some commentators come up with these theories about, oh no, it was really these ancient titles that they got from the Egyptians or the Sumerians, and they kind of adapted it. But no, it's just Hebrew for I am. Because that's who God wants you to call him. I am. Because you are God. You live. You don't see, God doesn't just exist. Your stuff exists. You know, this podium up here exists, and it just sits there every week, waiting for me to spread my stuff on it, and then I go away and it just sits there and exists. God doesn't sit there and exist. God lives. God is. And that's why he likes to be called I am. Hello, I am. And this name Yahweh is his personal name. And the ancient Jews felt very uncomfortable pronouncing that name because they, and it was really the opposite of what God wanted, but over time, they became uncomfortable with using it after the age of the scriptures. It's used a lot in scripture, but in later years, they became uncomfortable using that because they thought that they should have this distance from God. They thought they should make it more formal. Of course, we would never fall into such silly things. I mean, we, in our prayers, we always pray very personally to God, right? We never say silly things like, "Oh, great Lord, God of the universe, I approach thee with my desperate petitions." We never do that. We just talk to God like a friend, like he wants, right? Well, we'll leave that for another lesson. The point is, they were uncomfortable with that. And so they started, they took the Hebrew consonants, which this is equivalent to YHWH. Hebrew is written without any vowels. And they put different vowel sounds in there. They took the vowels of Adonai and put them in here. And so instead of calling him Yahweh, they called him something that sounded like Yehoah. And it's a kind of a corruption of his name. It's not really his name, but it's as close as they were willing to come. They kind of thought, this way we're kind of calling him by his name just in case he likes it, but we're not really calling him by his name in case he doesn't like it. Well, later in the Middle Ages, when this name was translated into Latin, the sound that we use the letter Y, the Y sound, they don't have that sound in classical Latin. They pronounce it as a J. And they don't pronounce a W in medieval Latin. The W sound they pronounce like a V. So that name became Jehovah. And this is where the name Jehovah comes from. It's actually never was God's own name, but it's a translation into Latin of the kind of fudge that the ancient Jews made to make themselves feel better about pronouncing his name. But it still means the same thing. If you want to use the name Jehovah, you're still calling him
I am.
It's still his personal name, as opposed to these other names. And by the way, in the scriptures, usually the standard versions of the Bible, just for whatever reason, they don't translate this as a personal name. They usually, if you look in your Old Testaments, you'll see the word Lord. And if you have, this is most standard, not all of them, but King James, New American Standard, NIV, Revised Standard, they will have Lord printed in two different ways. You ever see that?
Yeah.
It's when you see it printed in small caps like this, that's Yahweh. It really is Yahweh. It really is not saying Lord. It's kind of a useful thing to know. Whenever you see Lord printed in all caps like that, if you get into the habit of realizing that's Yahweh, it's someone calling God by his personal name, is that's what it is. When someone addresses him and you see it printed with all small caps like that, it's someone addressing him by his name, I am, Yahweh. Just a little thing to know. I know that kind of thing drives some of you crazy, but John Bradley's here and he likes that stuff. So if you didn't like that, complain to John, not to me. I like having John in class, so I try to keep him happy. So that's good. Okay. So this is what he says, is this is who I am, and the personal names of God even reflect that. That's what God wants from you. He likes being called by his name. You like being called by your name, don't you? But at least by people that you like. I mean, if I walked up to you and called you by name, you might say, that's Mr. Smith to you. But if someone that you like and feel comfortable with, you kind of like calling by their first name. God likes it too. And God also likes you realizing what his name means. He's not trying to be real fancy. He's not trying to throw some load of fancy stuff on you so you got to pronounce this grand name. He wants you to realize, I am who I am. Take me for what I am. Don't make me something I'm not, because I am what I am. And that's literally what he says. And so then when God gives Moses the details, now Moses is a little bit more aware of what to do. And Moses is still very uncomfortable with this whole operation. And we don't have time to read the whole thing here, but when we get into chapter 4, Moses still has some questions. Now, he's got his first questions answered. Now he knows, okay, who are you, Moses? Well, you're someone I'm with. I'm going to be with you. And Moses accepts that. Who are you, God? Well, I am who I am. Okay, Moses can accept that too. Well, he's still got some questions. He says, what if they don't believe me or listen to me and say, the Lord didn't appear to you? And here, God says, what's that in your hand? And a staff. And God shows Moses how to do these miracles. God is saying, here, I'm going to give you this ability to do these miracles. And we're going to see these later, so we'll read more about them later. He shows him that he can make his rod turn into a snake, and he shows how he puts his hand into his cloak and it turns out leprous, puts it back in and it comes out and it's healed again. Talks about how to turn the Nile into blood. And we're going to see all these things, right? Some of these things, they should be familiar if you've read Exodus before. If they're not, you got some surprises waiting for you, so I guess that's not bad. Then, if you go down to verse 10, Moses has another question. Oh Lord, I've never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you've spoken to your servant. I'm slow of speech and tongue. I just don't feel comfortable going talking in front of Pharaoh. I can't talk. Lord said to him, who gave man his mouth? Who makes him deaf or mute? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? He said, here again, what's God saying? I know that. I picked you because you know that. See, here again, he didn't want Moses when Moses was all certain that he knew what to do. And when Moses knew, I'm just going to go and beat up those Egyptians, settle disputes between the Hebrews, and everything's going to be great. God wasn't ready to use him then. But now that Moses realizes, I can't talk. I'm a shepherd. Who am I? Now that Moses realizes that, what's God's opinion? Yeah, this is the guy I want. There again, what is most valuable to God? Well, let me ask you guys something. Do any of you feel like you're a trained, eloquent speaker? Well, some of you are, because I've heard some of you. Lloyd can wax very eloquent when he's giving his anti-goose views, but that doesn't count. I mean some of you who actually are good speakers about intelligent subjects. But most of you don't feel that way. Do most of you feel like you're kind of up to the job of standing before a king and telling him he's goofing up and he needs a change? Well, no. Okay, but do any of you feel like you're not a good speaker? Well, that's what qualifies you to speak in God's name. Do any of you feel like you're not up to the job of telling people their spiritual needs? Well, that's what qualifies you to tell them about their spiritual needs. So that's one of the paradoxes of God, that this is what God wants, because when Moses goes this time, nobody's going to confuse the fact that Moses was just so persuasive, that Moses just was so eloquent that Pharaoh just gave in to his compelling logic. It's going to be very clear that Moses has God with him, and that's the only significance Moses had. And that's what God wants from us. He doesn't want people to look at us and say, those people are really sharp and brilliant. Oh, no wonder their church is growing. He wants to say, God is working through those people. He must be a great God. That's what God wants. It's okay. It's not a bad thing for people to think that. And it's where these little logic problems I had. You know, I gave you the one last week. A lot of you were at camp, but I had a different one of these little problems up last week. This is a different one. This is a story about a brave young nurse who traveled all over the world, risking all kind of dangers because she wanted to heal people. And one time she's captured by cannibals, and the cannibals decide that they're going to kill her. And the cannibal chief, kind of a sporting man, I guess, he says, you're going to make one statement, and that'll decide how you're going to die. If your statement's true, then it'll be merciful. We'll just chop your head off and that'll be it. But if your statement's false, we're going to burn you alive. Well, this clever, wise nurse thought of something that baffled these cannibals and they had to let her go. What did she say? Well, do you remember last week's little logic puzzle? Yeah. The princess, the wise princess who was wise and beautiful and all the young men wanted to marry her. But her father made anyone who wanted to marry her, or the king, he said, I'm going to write two slips of paper, and you have to pick one. And if it says princess, you can marry my daughter. But if it says sharks, you get thrown into the royal shark tank. And what happened is the guy cheated. He wrote sharks on both slips of paper, so everybody that wanted to marry her got eaten. Well, the princess figured that out, and being smarter than her father, she told her true love the way to outwit her father. And if you're here last week, you know what that is. Remember what? That's right. He came and picked his paper and said, this is my paper, and then he destroyed it. He says, now whatever's on that other piece of paper wasn't mine. So what happens? Well, the other one's going to say sharks no matter what. So he had to, unless the king admits to being a cheat, he has to get the princess. In other words, what did he do? He changed it from, because the princess knew what was going on, she told him how to change a 100% loss into certain victory. Well, the same. It's a similar little logic puzzle. The nurse says, I will be burned alive. So is that a true statement or a false statement? Well, see, if they go ahead and burn her alive, then what's happened? then it was a true statement and the chief broke his word.
Yeah.
If he chops her head off, turns it into a false statement and the chief's broken his word. So the chief had to let her go. You'll notice, by the way, that in that little story, the chief and the nurse are both well-educated people, and they use shall and will properly. They're not on their motor words. You caught that, right? If you didn't, nod your head, because I'll give you a grammar lesson if you didn't. So, oh yeah, we got that. Yeah, we got that. The point that I'm making is God logic is different from human logic. We always look at things as A or B, this or that, us or them, the good guys or the bad guys. God looks for ways to turn things into certainties, but they can't be made certainties by human logic. The poor princes who kept coming and getting eaten by sharks, there was no way that they could just kind of figure out, was it A or B, right hand, left hand? That would never work. They had to have something that rose above that. Same with this nurse. She couldn't just come up with, well, let's see, I could tell them what the capital of Montana is, but if they don't have an atlas here, I'm stuck. Yeah, she couldn't do that. She had to kind of think in a totally different way. And this is what Moses is being asked to do. It's what we're being asked to do also. Think in a different way. And then things go from success or failure, good or bad, to, no, God's with us, so it's always going to be something that God can use. We might not think it's good, but it's going to be what God can use, and therefore it is, in a much different sense, good. In the last part of the chapter, just whip through it. Moses goes back to Egypt. It's interesting. He goes to his father-in-law just to ask him if it's okay. And I think he's just being a nice guy. Maybe he was just hoping, God, he said no. Father-in-law said no. What am I going to do? I think he was just being a nice guy. He takes his wife and kid with him, and he goes back to Egypt. And there's an interesting little thing here that I'll let you look at a little bit more. There's this weird interlude in verse 24. Where it says, at a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. Right after, God just tells Moses, you're my man, you're going to do all this stuff. Now God wants to kill him. Well, it's interesting. You find out, it says Zipporah, remember who Zipporah is?
His wife.
It's Moses' wife. She knows what's going on. She's thinking here. She took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin, and touched Moses' feet with it. Surely you're a bridegroom of blood to me, she said, so the Lord let him alone. What's happening? Did you catch that? I know it's a little obscure. Factually, what did Moses not do? He'd forgotten to circumcise his son, right?
Yeah.
So what does that mean?
Uncleanness.
In the presence of
God.
See, God's not acting weird here. It's God just not having some weird mood swings or something like that, that he needs medication, sends Moses off to do something, then decides to kill him. God's acting consistently with his holiness. God cannot let the unclean be in his presence. See, when he spoke to Moses at the burning bush, his son wasn't there, so it wasn't a problem. But now that he's traveling with his wife and his son going back to Egypt to be a holy messenger, and again, holy doesn't mean, ooh, awesome, ooh, so ethereal. Holy just means you belong to God. You belong to God, you're not part of this universe. Well, to be holy, you have to always be cleansed. And that covenant that God had made had not been kept. And so his wife fortunately knows what's going on. She performs the emergency circumcision and then touches him with the blood from it, because only with blood can you cleanse or purify. Now, fortunately, we don't have to do stuff like that because we've been cleansed with Jesus' blood. So we don't have to go cutting off random body parts to keep ourselves in favor with God. That's a great blessing, belonging to Christ instead of belonging to Abraham in the old covenant, isn't it? We're cleansed by blood. But it did take blood. And it's important that we understand that it did take blood, real blood, so that we're properly appreciative for that. Well then, don't have time to read it, let you read through the last part. Moses goes back, meets Aaron. God very graciously lets Aaron take the first steps. It's just a little thing to pick up on if you read it. God graciously lets Aaron kind of break the ice, talk to the elders of Israel, kind of get things started before he sends Moses off to do this stuff that he's so afraid of. We'll pick up there next time. I got to let you go. Thanks very much for your patience and everything, and we'll see you next time.